Let's hear now God's word. Psalm 22. To the choir master, according to the dough of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you are fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All ye offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. Father, we again come and give you thanks for this priceless treasure we possess in sacred Scripture. That by the Scripture you make known to us yourself. You make known to us the plan of redemption in Christ Jesus. And so we ask this evening that you might make this more manifest to us. Make us to understand these things more clearly. And we ask that as a consequence of our studying of your word this evening, that you cause us to love you with greater fervency, that we love you with far greater affections, that even this evening you stir us and fill us with love for you, our God, who has done it. You have saved us. And so we ask, Father, that you might bless us this evening, open our minds, open our hearts, and press these things upon them. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, in the history of the church, there's been little doubt about who this passage was about. Both the ancient church and the modern church have seen that this is about Christ. And the New Testament, well, first of all, the Psalms are the most quoted book in the New Testament. This psalm is the most quoted psalm of the New Testament. And in fact, there are many places where you can only assume this is what is being described. Take, for example, in the ministry of Paul, where Paul is teaching in the synagogue for several days at a time, and demonstrating that the Christ must suffer and must rise again. It's little doubt that he that he goes to Psalm 22 to demonstrate this. But it's very clear throughout the history of the church that the church has always recognized, first and foremost, this psalm is about Christ. And so if we're to understand it rightly, we need to go to Christ. And the reason is because this thing stated herein, several of them, much of this passage, cannot properly be said of David in anything more than a metaphorical sense. And so let me read you, I want to read you a couple lines that I find quite interesting. You might remember the early apologist, the second century apologist, Justin Martyr. He's in a dialogue with a Jew named Trypho. And he says this to him. He says, "This very psalm you maintain does not refer to Christ, for you are in all respects blind and do not understand that no one in your nation who has been called king or Christ has ever had his hands or feet pierced while alive or has died in this mysterious fashion, to wit, by the cross, save this Jesus alone." Matthew Henry said something similarly. He said this. He said, "The Spirit of Christ, which was in the prophets, testifies in this psalm as clearly and fully as anywhere in all the Old Testament the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Of him, no doubt, David here speaks, and not of himself or any other man. Much of it is expressly applied to Christ in the New Testament. All of it may be applied to him, and some of it must be understood of him only." A modern commentator says just as strongly, Bruce Waltke and his partner, Dr. Hamilton, say this: "The many references to the psalm in the Passion narratives are used as Jesus' active fulfillment of the psalm. For the writers of the Gospels, Christ's quotations from Psalm 22 are not just David's autobiographical outpourings. Now being applied in a different literary age, they are inspired pointers, actually being fulfilled in the incarnation. It is the God-breathed witness to Emmanuel, God with us." I just quote these things to show you that this has been the opinion of the church throughout its history. They've recognized that the New Testament authors, the apostles, weren't just dealing fast and loose with Psalm 22, but in fact, they're pointing out these things can only be said true. Much of this can only be said of Jesus. And so what I want to do tonight is really, there's a lot of things we could do with this psalm. It's a long psalm. But what I want to really do is, because this is what I really want to do, I'll back up, is I want to show you how this is uniquely fulfilled in Christ. Because that's where the hope is found. The writers of the New Testament were convinced of that. They were convinced that if they could demonstrate how precisely Christ fulfills this psalm, and it's quite staggering. I mean, as we read it, don't you feel as if you're reading history? You feel like you're reading a record, an eyewitness testimony of the cross? Not some imprecise gleanings, but rather very precise statements that Christ fulfills perfectly. And that the New Testament authors are convinced that to persuade people of the authenticity of Christ's claims, they did it by looking at this psalm. And to persuade of the beauty and the unity of Scripture, they pointed to this psalm. And to confirm God's people with hope of eternal life, they pointed to this psalm. And so that's what I want to do with you tonight. We won't exhaustively look at every verse, but what we will do is this. I'm going to highlight for you some things that are only true in Christ, so that we'll see that this is ultimately about Christ and there find the comfort as I think it's intended to be found for us. So with all that being said, I want to begin with the doctrine of the text, and I'll put it this way. When properly understood, Psalm 22 predicts with extraordinary precision the suffering of Christ and consequently provides extraordinary comfort to believers. So that's what I plan to do this evening. Let's look at this now together. I want to begin again by looking at really four things in the exposition that I think could not really have been true in a grand sense in David, but instead was pointing forward to something that only Christ would fulfill. And the first thing I want to look at with you is the cry of dereliction. The cry of dereliction, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? You're familiar with this? You know that these were the words that Christ himself uttered on the cross, instantly identifying with this psalm, instantly saying this psalm is about me. And we really need to back up and pay attention here, because the fact of the matter is this. David could never say this except metaphorically. David could never say in any real sense that God had forsaken him. Throughout Scripture, God promises to be with His people. He promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In fact, in the very next Psalm, David's going to pray, "What? Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? For you are with me." Only in an experiential sense can he say this. David might feel forsaken. David might feel abandoned, but he was never actually abandoned by God. Now Christ, in some mysterious sense, which I don't fully understand, was in fact, in a true sense, abandoned by the Father. The Father closed His favorable eyes towards His Son. The radiance of the Father's glory for a moment in time because He bore the sins of His people on their shoulders was treated as a curse. Although He was the eternally righteous one, although He was the blessed and favored one, the sky fell dark. Because the radiance of the Father's pleasure towards the one to whom it was due was for a moment laid aside, and He was treated as a curse. Only Christ, in any true sense, can say, my God, why have You forsaken me?" Only He can say, in any real sense at all, that the Father turned away from His Son. David could never say that. And Jesus Himself recognized it, not without... This is not a cry of misunderstanding. He knows what He's going to the cross for. And this is made clear by the quotations of the rest of this psalm, as we'll see. He knows why, and yet he is identifying, isn't he? He's identifying with this psalm. He's saying, this was not about David. This was about me. Secondly, and quite extensively, I want you to note the depiction of crucifixion. It's, again, it's really remarkable here, isn't it? It doesn't read like prophecy, does it? It reads like a journalist account. It reads like an article in a newspaper recounting an actual event, especially in light of the Gospels. And the Gospels mean to make it so. The Gospels mean to make it clear, the authors of the Gospels, that this was all according to script. What happened was exactly as the Father had declared it to be. And so there are several things here we can note that the writers of the New Testament seize upon. The first is the manner of death. Look at verse 16. "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me." Let me pause there for a second. One thing you see is, I've always been actually quite struck by the way you read the New Testament, when you read these accounts, and to see how barbaric the men become. It's always quite interesting, isn't it? Here you have this righteous man. They can't find anything wrong with him. So they conjure up these charges as if he's blasphemed or if he's incited rebellion against Caesar. And they're animalistic, aren't they? They're thirsting for blood. And here you have Barabbas, the traitor, the crook. And they say, "Let him go free. Crucify Christ. Crucify him. Crucify him." Right? And you see throughout this psalm, this depiction of his adversaries as animals. They're like beasts. They're thirsty for blood. And that in itself, although not taken up, I don't think, is itself quite favorable to the depictions of the Gospels, isn't it? But he goes on. "They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones." The New Testament quotes this. And also, it speaks here about his bones being out of joint. You know, the first century Jews actually, or rather more so even in the Middle Ages, charged the church with modifying the text. It was so close to crucifixion that Christ experienced that the Jews in the Middle Ages charged them with modifying the ancient scriptures. Because it resonates so clearly with the death in which Christ was to undergo, doesn't it? It's almost beyond comprehension that it should be so precise. There's no other mode of execution in the ancient world that fits this bill. He's stretched out so that you can see all the bones in his ribs protruding. They have pierced his hands and his feet. There's only one mode of execution known in the ancient world that resembles this. And so close is it that the adversaries of the church said the text must have been tampered with. Although there's no evidence at all that this happened. Instead, what we have is a picture of a Christ who declared, or rather, a God that declared the beginning from the end. Secondly, the mockery of the crowds. Verse 7 and 8. "All who seek me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Quote, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." How eerily this resonates with Matthew 27. Hear this. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The author of the gospel there makes clear. He takes these words upon his own lips to say they were about Christ. These things were fulfilled in the adversaries of Christ, the very charges which they mocked at him, they uttered here. The division of garments. Notice verse 17. Again, extremely precise here. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." John quotes in 19:35, "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots." Matthew and Luke also quoted this, and Matthew expressly states, "This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" It must have seemed like a pretty inconsequential detail 1,000 years before. And yet now you see it perfectly fulfilled in the Christ. Fourthly, the preservation of his bones. Although they often, the writers of the New Testament seem to appeal to the Passover lamb in Exodus 12, there's no doubt that Paul, for example, referred to Christ as the Passover lamb. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5:7, the Passover lamb has been slain. John the Baptist likewise referred to him as the Lamb of God who carries away the sins of the world. And just like the lamb, Christ can say, "I can count all my bones." His bones were not destroyed, even though oftentimes the legs of those men hanging on the cross were broken to expedite the cause of death, to expedite the death process. Christ did not experience such, so even his bones could be counted in his death. You see here in this depiction of the crucifixion, in great detail, don't you? Great detail fulfilled in Christ. And the authors of the New Testament point to this expressly. In the next place, another way it's demonstrated that this refers to Christ is the depiction of resurrection. Look with me now, if you will, at verse 21. Excuse me, starting verse 19. Now here's an interesting thing. I'll back up a little. Because this seems, it's hard to see how this refers to the resurrection at first. And then we'll find the author of Hebrews referring to it in Hebrews chapter 2. But think about the picture of this psalm. Christ's work is often depicted as one of humiliation and then exaltation. Following the humiliation, which culminates with the death and burial of Christ, there then begins, after this, an exaltation, resurrection from the dead, ascension, and an exaltation to the right hand of the Father. And that's the very picture you get here. You begin with humiliation. And then all of a sudden, starting in verse 19, there's a major shift, a shift upward. And notice this is where we begin in verse 19. "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid." Verse 20, "Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion." And then he says, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." And he says, "Then I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." You see, it's a sudden interruption. This decline, "Help me, save me, protect me." And then, "You will save me. You have done it. You have rescued me from the beasts." And then he says, "And now I'm going to go tell this to my brothers. After this humiliation, after this death, I'll speak to my brothers." And the author of Hebrews seizes upon this. In Hebrews chapter 2, let me read portions of this to you. He says this, "That is why he," that is Christ, "is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.'" That's a quotation of this verse. And then verse 14 of chapter 2, "He himself partook of the same things," that is flesh and blood, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." In other words, what the author of Hebrews seems to be doing is this. He's saying all that was to give way to victory of resurrection, to conquest. And he was going to go and report this to his brothers in a moment of triumph, if you will. And it seems he's recalling here again Christ's resurrection. And after rising from the dead, after these acts of humiliation, he goes and reports to his brothers. And he calls them to praise, and he calls upon them to join in the festivities of his conquest. And so in the first place he does that, and he says, "I'll tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will praise you." And he calls them to praise. "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All ye offspring of Jacob, glorify him," etc. It's sort of, it's hard to get my mind around how exactly the author of Hebrews does it, but that's what he seems to do to me. He says, look, this psalm was ultimately pointing to resurrection. That following this great agony that appeared like defeat, which actually by his resurrection proves triumph. And so again, he's saying ultimately the inspired author of Hebrews is saying, this was not about David, this was about Christ. And lastly, note the depiction of the church here. In verses 27 to 31, you have, as a consequence of this crucifixion and of this resurrection, you have a sort of cosmic depiction of the church. Notice what we see here, starting in verse 27. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. Even the one who could not keep himself alive, posterity shall serve him. And shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." Here you have this picture again, and if we're viewing this in light of Christ, what we have is following this humiliation. And beginning with his exaltation, he declares to his people the coming of a church that extends both to the rich and to the poor, both to the high and to the lowly, and to those of all the families of the earth, all the nations. And it sounds, I can't help but hear in my mind's eye the call of the Great Commission, "Go therefore, right, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." He describes a church which is only experienced with the resurrection of Christ in this full cosmic extent that it was intended to fulfill. And so in all these ways, I think you see sort of a foreshadowing, a clear pointing of Christ that can only be filled in Christ, can only be fulfilled in Christ. These things David only could know in part at best, and Christ fulfills them perfectly, as the authors of the New Testament make clear. With those things being said, I want to make four applications. And this is why I think here's sort of the rub of why we should read it this way. First is, from this, you can note the consistency of all the parts of Scripture. Now, this is pretty important, I think. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, the divines asked, "How may we know that the Scriptures are the divine Word of God?" They answer, "One amongst many evidences is the consent of all the parts." The consent of all the parts. In other words, how do you know that the Bible, the thing we call the Bible, is God's Word? Because the parts fit together. Because all of it fits together. Even this psalm here is written 1,000 years or so before Christ's coming, fits beautifully and perfectly with the way Christ came and lived and died. It fits beautifully and in an extraordinary way that defies human imagination or creativity, doesn't it? How can human authors spread out over centuries come close to merging things together as this fits so neatly as it does in the person and work of Christ? And so in the first place, I think this gives us extraordinary confidence in the reliability of Scripture. If this word can be revealed so far in advance, so far prior to its fulfillment, is there anything in it that we can't believe is true? I passed by the children's class a couple weeks ago, and my 3-year-old was in there with Miss Sudie, and maybe it was Bettina on that day, but they said, "Tell your daddy what they learned today." And Andrew turned and looked at me and said, "God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises." Now you know what that means, don't you? But it doesn't get any more profound than that either, does it? The simple words of a child confirm what we just wrestled through together. That God makes promises and he keeps them. That God declares the end from the beginning. That God declares in his word that it will be this way, and when the Messiah comes, he does it exactly that way. Is there any part of Scripture that we cannot trust? Is there anything that he has said that we cannot rest in and be assured that it will be exactly as he said? I think noting these things this way should give us great confidence in the reliability and trustworthiness of Scripture. In the second place, consider the necessity of Christ's suffering for our sins. I was talking to a friend this week, and he'd had a conversation with a gentleman who was sort of wrestling over the idea of why Christ had to suffer, why Christ had to die to save sinners. And we could say a lot about that, couldn't we? But for one reason, very clearly we see, don't we, right here, it's to fulfill Scripture. Jesus says again and again and again, doesn't he? The Messiah, the Son of Man, must suffer. He must die. He must rise again. If there were another way to save sinners, if there were another way fitting in the plans of the triune God to save sinners, you think it would have been accomplished? You think it would have been done another way? It would have, right? Surely, if there were another way, God would not have put His own Son on the cross. And yet, in order to rescue us from our sins, that's what He did, to fulfill Scripture. And that is how heinous our sin is. That should give us a lot here to think about, shouldn't it? We often are so trivial and flippant about our sin. You know, it's a small thing. Everybody sins. Everybody makes mistakes, right? Well, that one sin, that trivial sin that we gloss over and think so little of, cost Christ's life. To rescue you and I, my friends, from the penalty of our sin required His death. And this was decreed far in advance for us, to save us by pouring out His wrath upon the Son in our stead. And so we should dwell upon that. We should read this passage and grieve over our sin which brought about the death of our Lord according to His good and holy purposes. Yet nevertheless, it was in our stead, was it not? Thirdly, consider the confidence we should have in the person and in the work of Christ. In other words, what I think we should find from this is this. We should be confirmed that He is indeed the Christ. Again, Justin Martyr, who I alluded to, he's trying to persuade this. First of all, he was converted by doing this, and then he tried to persuade Trypho, the Jew, of the same. But he says, look, let me show you the Scriptures. Look at your Scriptures. And he's speaking to a Jew who has reverence for these. And he says, let me show you how Christ fulfills this. How clear it is. Won't you believe? Look to what degree the Scriptures speak about the Christ who would come, and He does it perfectly. Won't you trust in His person and His work? And this is a great doctrine of assurance for him. He finds great peace in this. Justin does, and he tries to persuade others. Trust in the person and work of Christ, for look how He fulfills Scripture. And so we too, my friends, should have great comfort, I think, in this. And showing us this wasn't a whim in the first century. You know, you have people who come along and write bestsellers every year, and they say basically this, the theories of Christians on the cross was all this something that came along after they realized their ruler had been put to death, and it was all over. So they had to come up with this new plan, and the plan was Christ meant to be crucified, and then they conjured up this idea of resurrection, so on and so forth. It was this grand conspiracy. But what the Scripture shows us is this. It was the plan all along. That God made this plan known 1,000 years before it happened, so that when it would happen, when finally the eyes of His people would be opened, they'd say, He told us it would be this way. We should have believed it. We should have recognized it before. But now we know it's true. And we've seen the risen Christ. And we've seen His hands and His feet. We need to tell others. It's not an idea that came together after this revolution failed. It was the plan all along that the Christ would be put to death in order to save His people. And that should give us great assurance. And we can see this, and you can see other places. Isaiah 53, again is very staggering how clear a depiction it is of the crucifixion of Christ. And these things should move us to faith and trust in our Lord. Trust in His person and His work. And lastly and finally, I think from this passage we should again consider the priesthood of Christ. You know, the opening word begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I said at the beginning, David only experienced this experientially. It wasn't actually true. But he felt that way, didn't he? But what we find here in the person of Christ is, if you have ever found yourself in that place that you felt abandoned or forsaken, let me tell you this. You've never felt more forsaken than Christ. You've never experienced this sense of abandonment like Christ has. Christ is truly and indeed a sympathetic high priest who knows to a far greater degree than you do suffering and agony. And he is a high priest for us, that we might go to him and find help in our time of need. Are you finding yourself in time of need even now? Do you perhaps feel abandoned by God? First of all, no. It's only a feeling. It's not true. God has promised to be with you even to the ends of the ages. He will not leave his children as orphans. But also know this, you have a high priest who can fully sympathize with you and can actually help you. Go to your high priest. Find peace and comfort in his right hand. Those are a few thoughts I wish to leave you with. Let's go to God now in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this psalm. We call it glorious. It's also agonizing to read it and see how clearly the agony of our Lord is depicted here. But glorious because from it we see the glory as well. We see glimpses of the resurrection, and we see glimpses of the church as it expanded from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth, gathering people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And so we look at it and we're sort of conflicted. It's both a joyous and beautiful thing and a grievous thing at the same time. But we thank you for it, and we thank you for the words of comfort that are found here, the confidence we're given by seeing this picture well in advance of its fulfillment. We see confidence in the Scriptures. We see the reliability of the Scriptures. We see that we have much cause to be confident in the work of Christ. And we also see that we have reason to find assurance in Him and also help in our time of need. And so I pray, Father, that things that were helpful today might be stored up, that we'd seize upon them and use them and find comfort and strength in the days ahead. For it's all in Christ's name we pray. Amen.